Family, there are two extreme and opposing views of the law that are and always have been devastating and destructive. Namely, on the one hand, treating it as the means by which we get right with God, whether it contributes only a little bit of our right standing with Him or if it contributes the whole thing. And then on the other hand, treating the law as though it is completely irrelevant, such that we can just live however we want, namely sin, license to sin. You might call these two views Jewish legalism and hypergrace. And both are dealt with all over the place in the New Testament, because our nature lends itself towards one or the other. That is, by default, our most natural inclination is to either attempt to prove ourselves by law-keeping or prove our freedom from law-keeping through excused lawlessness. The former might look down on you for not keeping the Sabbath or dietary restrictions or any aspect of God's moral law for that matter, thinking of itself infinitely more highly than it ought. And the latter might say things like, "You're not supposed to judge. I'm free in Christ." In response to these fairly natural ways of thinking, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, and nor did he come to maintain or extend it out into the future. He came to fulfill it, or if we put it another way, this might better our understanding. He came to complete it and then establish an entirely new way of relating to, engaging with, and doing life in Him. But Paul knows that as soon as he starts to talk like that, some of his readers, Jewish ones in particular, are going to have questions. Specifically, questions about how the law relates to their new faith in Christ. You see, for the Jews and Jewish culture altogether, the law was so dominant that it had become essentially an idol in their life. By the time of Christ, most Jews considered obedience to the law to be the means of salvation, which God never intended. And for these Jews, faithfulness to the law, including huge swaths of man-made traditions and additions to the law, had come to supersede faith in the God who gave the law. This was the heart of virtually every disagreement that Jesus had with the Pharisees and other religious leaders of his day. They were all about external rules and lists, and they had completely missed God. Add to this that the Mosaic Law wasn't just a list of do's and don'ts regarding right and wrong, like the Ten Commandments, for example, but rather it included things like feasts, celebrations, dietary restrictions, sacrifices, cleanliness, governmental structures, punishments, family obligations, jubilees, times of rest, and more. The Mosaic Law was all-encompassing, and it shaped their very way of life. And so in light of what God, through Paul, has taught us in the first six chapters of Romans, there are natural follow-up questions and even confusion among Jews with regard to this law, because this has shaped their everything for the last 1,400 years or so. Furthermore, this confusion is not limited to the Jews, because Gentiles coming to faith in Christ are wondering what to do with the Old Testament scriptures. We've probably all been there at some point or another. And there were also the Judaizers who were actively teaching that in order to be saved, Gentiles had to essentially become Jewish. They had to embrace the Mosaic law and live according to it. And Paul deals with this false teaching in virtually every letter he writes. And so these issues and questions about the law were highly relevant, and they're no less relevant today. There always have been and always will be people who attempt to go back under the law for a variety of reasons and pull with them other people into that falsehood, into that wrong way of relating to, engaging with, and doing life in Christ. And over the years, I've dealt with at least half a dozen people in our church alone, some of which are still around, even if not actively in the church. And so this is relevant, and it's precisely why Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He doesn't say, well, if you just want to do a little, just keep some of that law, you want to just be a little bit of a slave, that'll be okay. He doesn't say that. He says, don't do it. He's talking about the law here. He says, in Christ, you've been set free from the law, so don't return to it. And now in Romans 7, he takes up this issue and explains for us how this can be. And just to place this in the context for us, Paul is continuing a thought that he already started in the previous chapter, back in chapter 6. So in Romans 6:14, Paul says this. He says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And again, he says in verse 15, the very next verse, he says, "Are we to continue, or are we to sin?" Same thing as verse 1. "Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" And he answers, "By no means." So, not being under law, but instead being under grace, produces people who don't continue in sin. That's what it does. It doesn't produce a lawless people who are free to sin however they want because there's grace to cover it. That's not what happens. And there's two reasons for that given in Romans 6. Namely, we've died to sin and because we are now slaves of God. We reviewed that last week. And now, in Romans 7, Paul gives us another reason that we haven't seen yet as he picks up explaining the reality of no longer being under law. So, law is about to dominate this entire chapter as he explains our new relationship to it in Christ. So, let's read the text for this morning and then dive in. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in the first four verses, Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have your Bibles, it's on your handout, and you can listen with me or follow along as I read the text for us this morning. Here's what Paul says. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." And then verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Now, this text is somewhat complex, somewhat controversial, and has incredible depth. And so what I'd like to do first here is give you what I believe is the main point, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking that with four subpoints or supporting points, if you will. So here's the main point of the text. We have died to the law and have been married to Christ, so we will bear fruit for God. If you're a note taker, there's space on your handout if you'd like to write it down. Here's the main point. We have died to the law and we have been married to Christ, so we will bear good fruit for God. Now, I don't expect that to make perfect sense yet, but it will become increasingly clear as we go. So in verse 1, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know? And this could also be communicated like this. As you already know, could be communicated like that. And the point is that Paul is using a self-evident truth as the foundation for his argument. And then he addresses his brothers. In this case, he's speaking to his Jewish brethren, as he makes clear when he says, "For I'm speaking to those who know the law." However, while his teaching is uniquely relevant to them with respect to the law of Moses, it is not at all limited to them. Let me explain. When Paul speaks of the law here in verse 1 and the extent to which it's binding on a person, he's speaking of something that every person in every culture, tribe, empire, nation, whatever, would understand. So on the one hand, he's speaking about the nature of any law. In fact, in Greek, it says law. Those of you who know law. So, for example, Roman law, Greek law, and so on. To us, this would be Panamanian law, U.S. law, Canadian law, and more. Just for example. And the point that he's making is that whatever law we're talking about, it's binding on a person only while they're alive. It's only binding on them while they're living. So, for example, if you were to commit a crime and the law demands prison time, but you die before you go to prison or you die before your sentence is up, think people who have 100-year prison sentence. If you die before it's up, the law is no longer binding on you. The government has no more authority over you. They can't make you complete your prison sentence because you're dead. It's over. Everybody with me? You get that? That makes sense? Okay, Paul assumes as much when he begins this verse. It is a self-evidencing truth that everyone understands. So here's point number one. Our relationship to the law is binding until we die. Or you could say, for life. You could say our relationship to the law is binding for life, or you could say it's binding until we die. Now, although there's dual meaning here in Paul's use of the word law, our relationship to man-made laws is not the point. That's just an illustration to help us get it and then transfer the application. So rather, what he's dealing with is our relationship to the law of God. For the Jew under the old covenant, so from the time of Moses up until the time of Jesus' resurrection, this was the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law governed the old covenant and it was binding on the Jewish people for their whole lives. This covenant was not made with other peoples, and therefore the Mosaic law was only binding on the Jews, not on anyone else. They were born into it, they lived under it, and they died in it, because God made this covenant with this people as a whole, not just some of them. Nevertheless, this verse still applies to the Gentiles in at least two ways. The first way is the moral law of God that he has revealed in their, you could say, our hearts, minds, and consciences. We saw this last week. Romans 1 and Romans 2 makes it very clear to us, climaxing in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says this. I'll put it on the screen. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." That's the Gentile with no law of Moses. They don't have this Mosaic law that specifically spells out God's moral law in a more exhaustive way, but they do have God revealing right and wrong to them in ways that we cannot precisely quantify. So for all of history, both Jews and Gentiles have had this thing called law pressing in on them from the outside. The Jews in the form of the Mosaic Law, the Gentiles in the form of his supernaturally and internally revealed moral law, which, by the way, God also does that with the Jews, so they're doubly aware. And our fallen nature hates it, rebels against it, and suppresses it. We don't like it. We don't want to be told what to do. And we'll see more of that in verses 5 and 8 later on in this chapter. Some of that next week. And so this law, this list of rules, this other will presses against us, telling us what to do, but it doesn't come with any power at all whatsoever to obey. All it does is convict and frustrate. And so the natural human response to this law pressing in against us is one of two things. Either we treat it like a list of things to do in order to prove our righteousness before God and thus earn our right standing with Him. So virtually every religion on the planet. Or we rebel against it. Those are the two options. Now, the goal of the law, it's not what it does, but this is the goal of the law. The goal of the law is to point us to Christ and our need for a Savior. However, until God does a miracle of regeneration in us, we don't see or receive that, namely the goal of the law. It just makes us want to prove ourselves, or it makes us dig our heels in deeper in rebellion. And so we are without excuse, because in either case, we know the law, and we actively rebel against it, or against at least God's purposes and goal in it. But because of our corruption, because of our black, dead heart, we have no moral ability to obey apart from Christ's intervention. And that's no accident. No accident. God set it up this way precisely so that He would be exalted as the only way out. And He gets all the credit and all the glory when He performs this miracle to bring about the genuine obedience that flows forth from authentic faith. And this is, in large part, what Romans is all about, because Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, at the very beginning, that the goal of this letter is, quote, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. That's the goal. In other words, through the gospel and through this letter, God intends to give the gift of faith and obedience to His people for His own namesake. There will be justified image bearers and sanctified fruit producers all over the world for His glory. And the book of Romans is a means to that. Not only to the Christians in Rome, but to us right here today. Amen. And we're going to see a bit more of that when we get to point number 4. So there we have the relationship of Jew and Gentile to the law before Christ. And that law is binding on them and us for their entire life. That is, our relationship to the law is binding until we die. And with regards to biblical covenants, like with the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, think that. These two are binding until death. Why? Because covenants do not expire, and they cannot be canceled. You can't quit or opt out of a covenant, because biblical covenants are, by definition, for life. And so in order to end a covenant, in order for a covenant to end, a death is required. And Paul builds on this principle to explain the change in our relationship to the law when we become believers, and he does so by using the example of the covenant of marriage. So we're going to look at that for a minute, and then we'll follow him as he applies it. So stick with me here. Here's what he says in verses 2 to 3. This is the example. This is not the application. This is the example. Verses 2 and 3, I'll read it again. He says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, or you could say the covenant of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, from that covenant. And if she marries another man, enters into another covenant, she's not an adulteress. So nothing cancels out a biblical covenant, not even the breaking of that covenant by someone. It just brings about the penalty of breaking the covenant on that individual. And so the penalty for breaking the covenant becomes the necessary response, but it doesn't cancel out the covenant. Literally, death is the only way out. With regards to marriage, while a woman is married to someone, she is bound to him until he dies. She's not free to pursue another relationship or to sleep around. She belongs to her husband alone and vice versa. The two are joined together in a way that can only be ended by death. And so upon the death of a spouse, the husband in this case, the covenant ends and the widow is now free to pursue another legitimate marriage because the law or the covenant that bound her no longer has any jurisdiction over her. Now, there is much more that could be said about the marriage covenant, especially with respect to divorce and remarriage, but I'm not going to address that now because that's not the point. This text is not about marriage between men and women. It's a text about marriage between believers and Christ. That's what this text is about. And so we'll sum up those verses like this. While two people are married, they are bound until death, and they are not free to pursue or be joined to another. Death is the only way out. Now, with regards to our relationship to the law, we either adhere to it perfectly, and it's binding on us our entire life until we die. So death is the way out. Or we fail to adhere to it perfectly, and the consequences for breaking that covenant, that law, is death. Either way, death is required, and death is the only way out. That's the point of the marriage analogy in verses 2 to 3, namely to illustrate this truth that death is required, not suggested, not one of a few ways, it's required, and it is the only way that we are released from whatever law is binding on us. Everybody with me? Then comes verse 4. Verses 2 and 3 are an analogy. Now Paul's going to apply it to make his main point for this text. Here's what verse 4 says. I'll read it one more time. He says, likewise. So now he's applying. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So here's point number two, supporting point number two. By faith, Christ became our substitute, dying in our place, and spiritually we died with him to the law. I know that's a mouthful. I'll say it again. By faith, Christ became our substitute. He died in our place. And when that happened, spiritually speaking, we died with him to the law. Now, remember, Jews and Gentiles alike, but the Jews in particular, are wondering about their relationship to the Old Testament Mosaic law. Can they now dispense of the law? If so, why? Because that's about the most radical thing they could possibly have heard. What do you mean? I don't have to adhere to the law. Am I not still Jewish? Isn't this a covenant that God made with Jewish people? What changed? These questions are big. Because the Mosaic Law defined virtually every aspect of Jewish life. To answer this, Paul says, just as the death of her husband frees a woman from the marriage law or the marriage covenant that had bound them together, just like that, you Christian, Gentile believer, Jewish believer, you Christian, have now died to the law. You've died to it. The Jew that was previously under the law of Moses, Paul says, you've died to that law and it no longer has any jurisdiction over you. To the Gentile, Paul says, you are not and never were under the Mosaic law. It's completely irrelevant to you, at least as it pertains to relating to and engaging with God. There's other value to the law, but as it pertains to relating to and engaging with the law, with God, the law is irrelevant. But the external law that pressed against you, the moral law that he revealed in their hearts and mind, that external law, the one that he gave to us here, revealed to us here, and it stirred up nothing but rebellion in you, in us, in me. You were completely unable and completely unwilling to obey its demands. You, along with the Jew, so you Gentile, and now you Jew also, both of you have died to that law. In other words, whether you're a Jew or Gentile in Christ, there is no longer any law that you must adhere to perfectly in order to be made right with God and be joined together with Him. Rather, Christ fulfilled it all in our place. He lived the perfect life that the law required, and then he died the death that was required for those who broke the law. He performed the righteousness that we could not, and then he died the death that is required for every believer. Death is the only way out. It is required. Somebody asked you, why did Jesus have to die? This is the answer. So often we have such a surfacey answer for that, such a surfacey understanding, and there's so much more beneath that that God's showing us in the book of Romans. Praise be to Him. And so now, by faith in Christ, we are united to Him such that when Christ died, we died. Literally, all that is required by the law for our salvation has been performed by Jesus, and the death that we deserved has also been endured by Jesus. Both. And because of that, we have essentially gone out of existence in relationship to the law. It's over. We died. It no longer has any jurisdiction over us. The condemnation and penalty of the law has been satisfied in Christ fully and forever. And with regards to the Jew, both then and now, there is no more old covenant. There is no more relating to and engaging with God on the basis of the Mosaic law. That covenant is over, not because it's been canceled, but because Jesus fulfilled it in the same way that the death of a spouse fulfills and ends the marriage covenant. From the moment Jesus rose from the dead, the old covenant was done away with. The Mosaic law is finished. Plenty of people try to operate like it's not. It's pointless. It doesn't even exist. There's zero value to attempting to relate and engage with God on the basis of the Mosaic law. It's done. And he communicated this with a physical exclamation point, if you will, in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. It was always a temporary covenant that foreshadowed and pointed to Christ as its ultimate fulfillment. And so the reason that believing Jews and Gentiles can dispense of the law, at least as far as it pertains to being made right with God and engaging in a relationship with Him. So again, it's not that it's useless. There's lots to get to know about God and His character, and there's lots of symbolism and foreshadowing to Christ, and we'll have a deeper, richer treasuring of Christ if we study the law. That's all valuable. But as it pertains to engaging with Him and relating with Him in this relationship that we have with Him, the law is not a part of that. And the reason is because in a very real sense, we, Jew and Gentile, believing Jew and Gentile, have died to the law. We have died. The necessary death, the only way out, has happened by our union with Christ. Saving faith in Christ brings death to our relationship to the law and consequently freedom from the law's penalty. Praise be to God. Amen. Number three, Christ freed us to be joined to him. So we're getting into a purpose statement, and number four will also be a further purpose statement. He freed us to be, or I think the text says, so that, freed us to be joined to him. So this is important. When we died to the law, we didn't become some sort of neutral moral agent by which we now do whatever we think is best and live unto ourselves, live for our own glory. Little g, godhood here. If that's what happened, it would only lead to lawlessness. If that's what happened, it would only lead to lawlessness because we are unable, there's an inability, morally speaking, to live lives of obedience apart from Christ. Fortunately, he did not free us from the law unto self, but rather, just like in chapter 6, where Paul severed our bondage to sin and enslaved us to himself, here he breaks our union with the law and joins us to himself. It's another way of wording, not the exact same thing, but very similar concept. So it's not just that his death counts for ours, as glorious as that is, but also his life. When he rose, we rose. We are spiritually alive now because he is alive. We will live forever because he will live forever. We are free from the law because he is free from the law. By God-given faith, we are united to him in ways that human language fail me to communicate fully. But marriage is the best analogy. And I don't mean that marriage is a poor illustration here. It's not. It's a perfect one because we are actually married to Christ in a spiritual sense here, and he will forever be our bridegroom and us his bride. This is real. That's not just an analogy. But the reason I think it fails to communicate the magnitude and the depth behind this union that Paul is describing is because of how little most today regard marriage. Marriage is infinitely more profound and precious to God than it is to the world and the culture that we live in. It is often treated like a fling, a decision made today that can be changed tomorrow. And biblically speaking, nothing could be further from the truth. There is a permanence in marriage that is meant to illustrate, or at a minimum, foreshadow the permanence of our everlasting marriage to Jesus, one that can only be terminated through death, and we will never die again. Spiritually speaking, we will live forever, just as he will live forever. Neither of us will ever die again, and therefore this marriage, this sweet and precious and intimate relationship with God that we now have with him, is eternal. Only death can take it away, and in him we will live forever. Are you seeing this? And so salvation now brings a complete change of spiritual relationship, just as remarriage after the death of a spouse brings a complete change of marital relationship. Believers are no longer married or joined to the law, but they are married to Christ. And before we get to the last point, we must see this. We've got to see this. Hopefully you're already seeing it. This would be a little sub-point if you want to write it down. These realities that we're talking about here in this passage, these realities are decisively and exclusively God-wrought. These realities are wrought exclusively and decisively by God. And so often, our English fails to communicate this. But let me help. Let me help you see this in the text. In English, in the ESV, we read in verse 4, quote, "You also have died." That is a terrible Translation. The New American Standard Bible gets closest by saying, you were made to die. You were made to die. You can kind of see a bit there. But the literal Greek rendering is this. You have been put to death. Sounds a little different than you also have died, doesn't it? We can kind of see who's responsible then. Because with the former, you might think, well, I had something to do with this. With the latter, you got nothing to do with that. You were put to death. And what I love about this is that the phrase have been put to death is one Greek word. No mistake here at all for what's going on. And it's so helpful because we'll see that this is not something we did or something that we even took part in happening at all. But rather, it's something from the outside that has been done to us. In other words, without asking, without giving our permission, without desiring this to happen, we didn't want this, we have been put to death by another, with a capital A on that another. And that happened precisely, I'm going to quote the Greek here to you, this is the literal rendering, this happened precisely for to belong you to another. The Greek makes it really clear that God is the decisive and purposeful doer here. That for to, it's purposeful here. God is doing this. It is not the English that says, you died so that you may, or so that you might. That just doesn't even come close to communicating the decisive force and work of God behind this incredible union with him. God put us to death, and he united us to himself, and praise be to God that he did. Amen. So we are now joined together with him in this incredible marriage union, and all of that has a purpose. So that's even that is not the end, but that has a purpose. Namely, number four, the last part of the verse, Christ joined us to himself so that... And I would encourage you to underline those two words, emphasize purpose here. Christ joined us to himself so that we would bear good fruit for God. And some of you know where I'm going. Some of you think you know where I'm going, and I hope to recalibrate your thinking entirely here. Christ joined us to himself so that we would bear good fruit for God. The underlying emphasis of the book of Romans is that salvation produces, not the other way around, salvation produces total transformation. It is not your getting your act together that produces salvation. You clean yourself up a bit and God responds by saving you. That is not how this works. He saves you. And then progressively, slowly, painfully, much slower than we want, he cleans us up. In a moment, justification, and over the rest of our life in sanctification, very practically working it out in us. And the purpose of our being joined together with Christ here, the whole purpose is that we would bear good fruit for God. And there's two phrases that I want you to see and hang on in that verse and in this point. The first phrase is this, good fruit. So you might write that down if you're a note taker, good fruit. The verse only says fruit, but it's referring to good fruit. Namely, or for example, good fruit that a good tree rooted in Christ produces. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, I'm not going to read it to you, but you can make note. Matthew 7, 15 to 20, Jesus speaks about good trees bearing good fruit. And bad trees bearing bad fruit, and bad trees can't bear good fruit, and the other way around. So he's talking about these trees and his fruit production, and it being the mark of the genuine Christian. The good fruit coming forth from a good tree, it's been turned into a good tree, and that marks the authenticity of the Christian. Our fruit proves what God's already done. Likewise, in the parable of the sower and the seeds, a parable that we heard Daryl speak to us about just a few weeks ago, There are four seeds, if you remember, there's four seeds and four different kinds of soils or situations. And what we find, what we saw, is that the only genuine one is, it's the one representing the born-again Christian, the only genuine is the fourth one, the last one. And all of those kinds of seeds, that fourth one, all of those bear fruit, as Jesus says, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. You notice there's no zero-fold in the genuine one. It's to varying degrees. Some Christians will bear more and less fruit than you. But they all bear good fruit, measures of good fruit when we're joined together with Christ, because measures of good fruit is the God-ordained result of salvation and this union with Him. So, now I put a little question down on your handout. What is this fruit? What's this fruit? Probably you got ideas coming to mind. They're just coming. You got words and things, attitudes and actions coming to mind. For sure, without any doubt, we could spend a whole message on that. So, rather, I'm just going to be very brief. This includes, but is not limited to, fruit of the Spirit, for example. I'm sure that came to everybody's mind from Galatians 5, 22 to 23. It would also include the list of fruit and marks of the genuine Christian that we read about in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, and elsewhere. I've put those on the screen. You can look those up if you'd like to read those texts in full. And there are many others like it that give us marks of the genuine Christian and a variety of fruit that we bear as believers being sanctified. But if we were to summarize the whole thing with one word, it would be love. Jesus says in Matthew 22:37 that the greatest commandment is this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love, emphasize, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he sums up the entirety of the law with, quote, love God and love others. And then he says that the whole law depends or hangs on these two overarching commandments. That is, the goal of the law, so this is the purpose, it doesn't work like this. We'll see more why in verse 5 and 8, and we've already seen some of that. But the goal of the law is love, perfect Christ-like love, both for God and for people. Perfect Christ-like love for him and for others. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us a list of Christian fruit. And then he says in verse 14 this, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And in Romans 13, verse 10, he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, what we find in Scripture, both from the mouth of God himself and from his inspired writers, is that the summation of fruit in Romans 7:4, our text this morning, the summation of that fruit, that we may bear fruit for God, the summation of that is love. And here's where I'm going. I hope some of you anticipated this, and may, if not, I hope this recalibrates. And the apex of this love is loving, cherishing, delighting in, and treasuring God himself, and then living in light of that, or allowing that love for Christ to burst forth from the inside out and overflow to the world around us. I'm going to say that again. The summation of this fruit in Romans 7:4 is love. And not just this arbitrary concept that we may think about. This is deep, heartfelt affection, most ultimately, first and foremost, for God. Loving, cherishing, delighting in, and treasuring him. and then the kind of life that flows from those natural, supernatural, rather, affections for him. And then the last phrase in this verse is for God. So I said two phrases. One was the good fruit. The other is for God. Don't miss this. Don't think that this is unimportant. This is the heart of our church vision. And it's what you hear me talk about nearly every week because it is everywhere once you have eyes to see it. What this text says, hear me. What this text says is that God has saved us. He's caused us to die to the law, and he has united, joined, and married us to himself. He doesn't do this against our will, dragging us off to heaven, kicking and screaming. But rather, in so doing, he opens our spiritual eyes such that this is what our will wants more than anything. This is why we've all chosen to follow Christ. We made a real decision because, here's why, not because you're so great, not because I'm so great, but because through regeneration, when he caused us to be born again, he changed, you could say fixed, our spiritual faculties such that we now see him as beautiful and precious, and we freely embrace him as our supreme treasure. That's what happens in regeneration. That's what happens in being saved on the front end. He gives us to himself, not as an arrogant, self-serving, unenjoyable God who needs anything, but as one who exalts himself and his glory precisely so that we will see him for who he really is and love. That's the whole point of the fruit conversation that we just had. And love what we see. And when this happens, when we see God for more and more of who he is, this is my prayer every week through the preaching of his word. When we see him more and more, for more and more of who he really is, and we love what we see, that is, we cherish him, we delight in him, we have big smiles on our faces when we're studying and seeing him revealed to us in scripture, we're being blown away by him and we're treasuring him deeply. When that happens, he is glorified supremely. And that is the end of all things. When Paul says, so that we'll bear fruit for God, he's saying so that we will love and enjoy him supremely to his own glory. And that is the greatest news in the universe for the people of God. If you are believing and trusting in him today, it is because God has done a miracle in your life. He united us to himself in his death such that we have died to the law. The penalties and the condemnation of the law toward us that were real are now over because we've died to the law. Christ stepped in and he fulfilled all of its demands for us, and therefore it's done. It has no more jurisdiction over us. It does not rule us, and it is no longer the way in which we relate to or engage with God. Rather, he has made us alive together with him. We are united to Christ, and he has married us to himself such that we belong to him and he belongs to us in joy and depth and intimacy forevermore. And in this new relationship, we are not married to a list of rules out here pressing against us, telling us what to do. We are married to a person. He's not pressure from without. He is power from within. And our eternal destiny is not dependent on how great we are or how well we perform, but rather it is totally dependent upon how perfect and satisfactory he was and is. He is all glorious, all satisfying, all powerful, and family, he is for you. So relate to him like that. Engage with him like that. Go about your walk with him like that and live for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the incredible depth of it. We thank you that when you save us, there are real authoritative realities completely outside of us that happen. Our salvation is not built on nor limited to a decision that we make, but rather there is an entire mantle of bedrock beneath it that holds it up. Thank you for giving us this insight, oh God, to what you have done, what you have done. We don't want to live as though these things were not true, still trapped in the law, relating to you on the basis of our good or bad deeds, feeling as though our right standing with you wavers based on how we perform on any given day. You don't desire that we exist like that, and you don't want us to relate to you like that. But rather, you want us to relate to you how you tell us to relate to you. Namely, on the basis of all that you have already done in Christ and in accordance with that which you tell us is true. In this case, we've died to the law. That is, it no longer holds any sway over us and over our eternal destiny. And any condemnation that once was right and true, but now any condemnation that's coming to us from that and from our enemy is a lie, because you've fulfilled it all and you've satisfied those requirements on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord God, that not only are we dead to sin and dead to law, but we are alive to you and joined to you in a marriage union with everlasting and ever-increasing intimacy and depth and joy that we have only barely, barely begun to taste and fathom. And so in light of all that, I ask that you would continue to humble us and thrill us. Keep showing us more dimensions of who you are and how wonderful and majestic and inexhaustible you are, so that we will bear good fruit, climaxing in our love for you. Give us more of yourself. Satisfy us with your presence and be made much of in your people when these things happen. We love you, we adore you, and we cherish you as our bridegroom. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.